Dear friends of Jesus Christ, last week, you may remember, the Apostle Peter characterized the authentic Christian life as one that was marked by reverent fear. And we said that this reverent fear, among other things, means a deep struck recognition that all of creation and everything in it is but a veil before the face of God, a reverent fear. And now in this passage, we have one more characteristic of the authentic Christian life, and this is that we love one another deeply from the heart. Now, it seems to me that this is the premier commandment, the imperative, and it is a searching test of our Christian life as to its genuineness, its authenticity. Because, let's be honest, it could be our secret whether or not we have a reverent fear as we move through our days. But everyone who is close to you will know whether, in fact, you love one another deeply from the heart. We are to love one another deeply from the heart. Now, Peter begins by reminding us that we have been set aside into a genuine, mutually loving community. Look at verse 12. Now that you have purified your souls, that business of souls, we've said this before, but he's not referring to this invisible part of us. He's referring to the selves, the persons. And we have been purified. In the Old Testament, it's often used to describe a consecration or a sanctification of priests and Levites and even of God's people as a whole. And by it, they were set apart either for temple service or simply as a people devoted to God. And of course, this is a theme that Peter has struck a number of times, that by our obedience to the gospel, we also have been set apart, cut out, sanctified. And he has said that as a result of that, you and I are now strangers and aliens in the world. We've simply been lifted out of the mainstream. And we've been made these outsiders, marching to a different beat. But now Peter says, it's not only that by obeying the gospel of truth have you been set apart from the mainstream of culture, but you are also, listen, you are also introduced into a genuine, mutual, loving community. You know, I don't know why the translators have this so that you have genuine mutual love, because as a matter of fact, what it really says is we've been set apart and inducted or embraced by this genuine mutual love. And the word that's used here, mutual love, is really a familial love or a brotherly love. Because in the Greek, you know what the word there is? It's Philadelphia. And we all know that the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Well, the word here is Philadelphia, and it refers to the fact that we have been inducted into a genuine, familial, family of God love. You know, this business of being called brothers and sisters was quite shocking to the ancient world. In one of the commentaries, one of the commentators quotes a fellow by the name of Lucian, who wrote in the year 120 that their first, about the Christians, that their first lawgiver, which is a reference to Christ, persuaded them that they were to be brothers and sisters. And someone else writes, nearly before they know each other, they're calling each other promiscuously brothers and sisters. I mean, it was this daring thing to put aside all differences and to be family. This mutual love. And it's to be a genuine mutual love. That word genuine is, of course, an antidote to what is perhaps the most dangerous thing in a community, and that is hypocrisy, a kind of insincere love. We are to have a mutual love that is genuine or sincere. The NIV has sincere. And Philip Yancey, whom I think many of you know, wrote once that this word sincere is a Latin, it comes from the Latin word sincera, meaning without wax. And it comes out of the world of the sculptor. Because when a sculptor was working on marble, now and again, his chisel would slip or he would make a mistake and he would gouge into the marble. And then they had learned that if you took some wax with some proper coloring, you could fill the gouges so that it could hardly ever be detected. And so a perfect piece of sculpture would be without wax, no cover-ups. And now what Peter is saying, that this mutual love that is to be the characteristic of the community into which you are inducted when you've been set apart by obedience to the truth, is to be sincere, without wax. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're perfect, but what you see is what you get. We're trying to be this kind of community. We're not trying to pretend anything. There's an attempt to be genuine, sincere. A sincere mutual love. And because that's who we are, Peter says, now become what you are. This is sort of the common theme in Christianity, you know. First you're told you are this because of what God has done. Now become it. So you have been inducted or assimilated into this genuine, mutual, loving community. Therefore, love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another deeply from the heart. This word, love, is not Philadelphia, but agape, which is also, I think, familiar to many of us. And many would have that to be sort of the unique description of Christian love. Well, as a matter of fact, the word, the Greek word agape, is used in the ancient world for all kinds of things. And the truth of the matter is, the significance of the love, agape or Philadelphia love, is not in the Greek word, but in its Christological content. And by that I mean, it is a love that is defined by the story, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. If you want to know what this brotherly love is like, or what this agape love is like, look at Jesus. It is self-giving. It is caring. It is expansive. It is generous. It is unconditional. And it always seeks to bless and restore and bring glory to those on whom love is lavished. So in a very brief way, this love is a longing to give in order to bless. It's a giving in order to bless. It may be money, it may be time, it may just be your smile, but you're giving it in order to bless the person. Now, what has struck me this week is that this love is reciprocal. We are to love one another. You know, I think sometimes when we talk about love, we see it as a one-way street. And compassion and kindness can be that. I mean, you're compassionate to somebody who's really in a bad way, or you're kind to somebody who's hurting. And it's kind of a one-way thing. But love, Christian love, is not a one-way, it's a two-way. There's a reciprocity. Years ago, we had a family friend whose son had lived in Wisconsin and had come back after several years, and he came to our house, and I said, "Hey, Adam, it's wonderful to see you." And he said, "Right back at you." And I really liked that. And then I thought that perhaps what this love within the community is a love which, when it is given right back. Not in the same way, not in the same measure, but there's a constant back and forth. So that no one is sort of superior and the recipient the inferior. There's none of this self-reproach because someone's helping me or showing love to me. It's right back at you. And how you go back to and forth, it depends on the ways God has gifted you. There's no sense of superiority because we're all debtors to grace. And whatever ways you are able to love are just ways in which God has blessed you, and in the ways you respond to that love are similarly things that God has given you. But there's this relational thing. It's very much the picture that you have of God himself. God is love, and the Father loves the Son loves the Father right back. And the Father and the Son love the Spirit, and the Spirit loves them right back. It's a dance. Love is a dance. And we're all responsible for it. So none of us should have our faces down to the ground and just grump our way through a service or through a community. We're constantly catching and throwing back to encourage. I mean, we all realize, right, how little things can change our lives, at least for the day. We are to have this mutual love, this love of one another. And I know that this talk of love is such commonplace stuff, but if you thought about it, you would see how difficult it sometimes is. I mean, what do you think your love looks like to the people of color, or to gays, or to people whose politics you despise? And what does your love look like to people who don't really like you very much? Or what does your love look like to people who are charmed by you, maybe even infatuated by you? Or what about people who are so successful and they are envious of you? How does your love show itself? Or somebody has hurt you? I mean, loving some people is a snap. Even Gentiles can do it. It's loving the hard people like yourself. And it seems to me that as a Christian community, we ought to be in prayer, asking for the Spirit's wisdom to show love in the right way. And to pierce some estrangement with rays of love. It is the sign of authentic life. I mean, if we despise or are full of malice, we show ourselves to be inauthentic, strangers to the love that has loved us. So Peter says, what ought to mark us is this love for one another, and it's to be deeply and from the heart. You know this, deeply, in some translations, it's fervently. And it's the same word, this is interesting, I think, it's the same word that describes Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. He prays fervently, stretched out, straining. See, the truth of the matter is, in this life, no virtue, and certainly love, is not going to be safe unless it is fervently held, deeply experienced. I mean, if it's a mere sentiment, a resolve to be kind, we will so easily get ruffled. We will so easily grow cold. We will so easily grow embittered. And so it has to be a fervent love. It has to be stoked. It needs to be fueled by the love that God has for you. And it's from the heart, which I take to mean that it has to somehow convey you in it. You know, once in a while you read, love is not a feeling, love is a verb or an action. Well, I understand what they're trying to say, but it's not just an action. I mean, I don't want just some loving action. I want to, don't you? I mean, you want the person's heart in it. And so we are to love one another deeply from the heart. And then Peter wants to say that this will be almost inevitable for people who have been born again and who are hungry for the pure, unadulterated spiritual milk, which is the gospel. Those two things make this love, which is hard, it is hard, inevitable. First, that you and I have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. All flesh is grass, and all glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. The Word is the good news that was announced to you. Now, at first I thought, what in the world does that have to do with this, I wondered. And then it struck me, what Peter is saying here is that the same Word of God that created the universe out of nothing, that same Word of God that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah to those who were in exile in Babylon, the same Word of God that told the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and bear a child, the same Word of God that spoke on Easter morning and Christ arose, that Word of God comes to you and me in the gospel, and it redraws the map of our world. It redefines us. And if we accept this Word, we are no longer aliens and strangers to God, but we are members of His household, a royal family, you know, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This word, it's not transient, it's not fragile. It will outlast the stars, and that's the Word that has called us into a new existence, an existence that was founded in Christ's resurrection. And you know, I don't know how we define ourselves. We're to define ourselves as having been born again through this gospel. And that we are children of the Father. You know, do you remember on Easter Sunday we read from John 20 where Mary wants to hold on to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then he says to Mary, "You go to my brothers, the disciples, and you tell them that I will be going to my God and your God, my Father and your Father." And it's the first time in the Gospel of John where the disciples are told that God is their Father, right alongside Jesus, who calls God Father constantly through that gospel. And it tells us that in that resurrection event, we are made to live and join the life of God, to sit with Him at table, so to speak, to be in communion with Him, to have ourselves defined as children of God, basking in that, letting it melt your heart. Anyway, Peter says, since you and I have been born anew by this Word that is enduring, that is powerful, that will not let you go, then you will rid yourself of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. So as a result of this new identity, these things simply have to go. And commentators will say sometimes that what Peter is using here in part are things, litanies that were used at baptisms, and that the one that was baptized would take off his old garments and then be, after baptism, dressed in a white robe. Well, so now Peter says, you and I, we ought to shed, get rid of things like malice and guile, which means deceit, insincerity, envy, and all slander. These are not suitable. They don't fit you as those who have been born anew by the Word of the gospel. And then Peter doesn't say, look, you've got to get rid of these things and then add on these things. He doesn't give us a list of five virtues. What he says is we are to be like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation. The way to get rid of certain vices is not by staring at them, but by replacing them. It's kind of like, you know, maybe in some of your backyards, you have trees who have kept their leaves all through the winter. Storms, they're still there. But now a new life is coursing through those trees and branches, and that new life will push the old leaves off. And so Peter is saying, if you are as a newborn babe, craving this pure spiritual milk, and you grow into your salvation, it will almost by nature rid you of malice and envy and hypocrisy and these vices. Now, you know, when Peter says that you and I are to be like newborn babes or babies, let's see, where is it? Newborn infants. Okay, like newborn infants, he's not putting us down. He's not saying, look, you should be adults by now. He's not cutting us. He's not castigating us. And he's not saying you're still on milk when you should be eating meat. He is using this illustration, unlike the Apostle Paul, who would sometimes say, well, you're not ready for meat, so you better just stay with the milk. What Peter is using this illustration to illustrate is that we ought to show the same kind of hunger for the gospel as babies show for their mother's milk. And you know, we had a little one in our house for the last 9 months. And so I know personally what happens when a kid wants to drink at 2 a.m. They scream. And they will not keep quiet until they get fed. Now I wonder whether that hunger characterizes your hunger for the gospel. I think it sometimes does happen, especially if you've had a really rotten week and things have been just hard on you. I think it can happen that you long to be gathered with the people of God and to sing the hymns and to hear the gospel and to sit at table. You long for it. Not to be hungry is such a sad sign. It's a sign of death. To be as a newborn babe, craving for that drink. I mean, you know, I mean, a baby lives from drink to drink. And Peter says, if we have this kind of hunger, then we will grow into salvation. It's a wonderful image if you think about growing into something. I mean, you know, a baby, when it's born, people bring gifts. They bring, little jeans that are way too big for the baby. But parents don't throw the jeans away and say, good gravy, don't you know that's just a little kid. They all know it's going to grow into it, right? And it's we're always expecting this business of growing into something. I remember as I was thinking about this, when I was a little boy, my dad and mom gave me a bike. And when I saw it, I saw right away it was way too big for me. But my dad had put these huge blocks of wood on the pedals. And they looked so dorky, you know, and they made you feel so like you were just this little kid and you had this huge bike. But dad says, look, you'll grow into it. In no time, you'll be able to reach the pedals without the blocks of wood on the pedals. And of course, that's true. We grow into things. You become a lawyer or a physician or a teacher or a plumber. I mean, you're not a plumber or a mechanic or a doctor or a preacher overnight, but you'll grow into it. And as a Christian community, we don't become the body of Christ and the bride of Christ overnight. But if we crave the pure, unadulterated milk of the gospel, we will grow into it. And you say, well, what is this salvation that we're to grow into? And I think you could say it is to reach the full stature of Jesus Christ. To become the full stature. So that, like Christ, you will love both the Father in heaven and your brothers and sisters around you with a great passion. If like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow into salvation. Then there's this little qualifier. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you've tasted. See, ultimately, I think, we will love one another deeply if we taste God's love for us. It is that love that loosens us, that energizes us to love one another. And I came across something that I really, really like, where a 19th century preacher, Frederick Robertson, who died when he was 36. But Frederick Robertson was this wonderful preacher. Some said he was the best in the 19th century, and that's a century that had Charles Spurgeon. Anyway, Frederick Robertson, in one of his sermons, talks about how cultivating love requires experiencing the love of God deeply, tasting that God is good, tasting that the gospel is wonderful. He says, and I'm going to read now from it. He said, it is the one, almost only struggle of Christian life to believe this, namely, that God has set his love on you before there were stars in the heavens, that God has so loved you that he sent his only son to die for you so that you might have eternal life. It's believing that he says, is the only struggle of religious life. He says, in spite of all the seeming cruelties of this life, in spite of the clouded mystery in which God has shrouded himself, in spite of pain and the stern aspect of human life, and the gathering of thicker darkness as life goes on, simply to believe that God is love and to hold fast to that, as a man holds fast to a rock with a desperate grip when the salt surf and the driving waves sweep over him and takes his breath away. I say, that is the fight of the Christian life, compared with which all else is easy. When we believe that, when we taste that, he says, love is easy. He says, it is easy to be generous and tolerant and benevolent when we are sure of the heart of God. But when we lose sight of that, even but for a while, the heart sours, and men and women seem no longer worth the loving, and wrongs are magnified, and injuries cannot be forgiven, and life itself drags on, a mere death in life. A man may doubt anything and everything and still be blessed, provided only that he holds fast on this conviction that God loves him and that the Lord is good. Let all drift from him like seaweed on the oceans, so long as he reposes on the assurance of the eternal faithfulness of the eternal charity, his spirit at least cannot drift. Now listen, there are moments, I humbly speak, when we understand those triumphant words of the Apostle Paul, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true when he says, I love you, and I have redeemed you, and I have made you my very own. To believe that, you see, is to have the power, the wherewithal, to love one another deeply and from the heart. May we taste, and tasting, hunger for more. Amen.